This morning's reading is from Exodus, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. This may be found on page 45 in the ESV Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, CCP family. And my name is Stuart. To those who are new here, we're really glad that you chose to visit us this morning. And I hope everyone is well this Lord's Day. Well, it's an exciting day because we are kicking off a new series, as you might have gathered, in the book of Exodus. And we've called this series, "God Makes Himself Known." We think that's really what this book is about. And we are following the first 15 chapters of the book throughout this second term. And maybe at a later stage, we'll pick up the rest of the book. But I want to just say a bit more about the book of Exodus. And why it is so important that here God is making himself known. As you sit here, you can see or perhaps are holding a Bible with 66 books in it, each one of them revealing something about who God is. Right now, you could take out your phone and with a few taps, you could pull up one of hundreds of thousands of articles or websites that will help you to grow in your knowledge of God, to know God better. You could tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock walk across the street to our Christian bookstore and you could choose from hundreds of excellent Christian books to know God better. Well, 1,500 years before Christ, if you take yourselves back there to an Israelite settlement in the land of Egypt, they had none of that. And the pagan nations around them knew nothing at all about the one true God. Moses asks God in chapter 3, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And Pharaoh in chapter 5 defiantly says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So we see that God is going to introduce himself. There is an ignorance about him. And Exodus 6, 6 and 7, if you have your own Bible here and perhaps a highlighter, that is the one to highlight for yourself. It is such a key two verses in the whole book of Exodus. Verses 6 and 7. They are the purpose statement behind everything that will happen in this book. And it comes from the mouth of God. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and here it is, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So take any event in Exodus and ask, why does God do this? Why does this happen? You're going to get the same answer according to Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. It is so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. Why is Moses raised up as a deliverer? Why does God send 10 plagues? Why are the Egyptian army swallowed by the Red Sea? Why does God rescue Israel from Egypt and bring them to Mount Sinai? And on and on and on you go. It's because God wants to make himself known as God, so that all the world might know his name, that he is the Lord, and there is no other. So if you want to know God, then Exodus is the go-to book in the entire Old Testament. It is God introducing himself and telling us who he is. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father God, I thank you that you are so passionate about making yourself known, about revealing yourself to us, because, Lord, it is the only way that we can have a relationship with you. It is the only way that you can remove the clouds of ignorance so that we know that there is only one God, Yahweh, the Lord. And that is our prayer as we work through this series, as we work through this book, and as we work through this passage now, that you would make more of yourself known to us so that we might better worship you and praise you and relate to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have lived any length of time, then you will know this experience. You have done this to others, and you will remember it with perhaps regret or shame. Others have done this to you, and it's probably painful. to think about. You've seen it in the news. You've read it in stories. It's happened in your family, perhaps. Maybe a parent, a sibling, or a spouse. It's happened in your workplace, maybe by your company, or boss, or subordinate. And it's happened probably within your friendship circles. What is that? It's when hard times come, promises that have been made go poof. When things take a turn for the worst, loyalty is in short supply. When there are great costs to keeping commitments to one another, it is far easier to walk away. Sadly, our promises often do not prevail when they are most opposed, when they are most tested. And it's into this unreliable, untrustworthy world that God steps in and He makes promises. God binds Himself to keeping those promises. And the question is, what happens when all hell breaks loose? When all the forces of evil conspire against God's promises? What happens then? Well, Exodus 1 takes us on a roller coaster ride as we follow a promise God made to His people. A promise that is going to be heavily opposed. And this roller coaster ride, well, it starts on a high with our first heading. Our first heading, which is God's promised people are blessed. God's promised people are blessed. Now, it's worth saying that the first five books of the Bible are meant to be read as one story, as one sort of unit within the Bible. They were all written by one man called Moses. And each book follows on from where the previous one left off. So the first six verses of Exodus, which you can see in front of you, they are a recap of where the book of Genesis ended. You could think of it as the start of a new episode in a TV series, which says, previously on Survivor, or whatever you might be watching at the moment. That's what these six verses are doing previously in Genesis. Abraham's grandson Jacob, we're told, had 12 sons. One of Jacob's sons was called Joseph, who ended up in Egypt. And the king of Egypt at that time could see that God's blessing was on this man, Joseph. And so he made Joseph the prime minister of the whole country. And when a bad famine came over the land, Joseph used his power to save his family who was living in Canaan. And the king of Egypt agreed to let these foreigners settle in his country in a place called Goshen. Verse 5 tells us that Abraham's extended family at this time was just 70 people in all. That's it. And then verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. That's where the book of Genesis leaves us. And about 300 to 400 years go by before Moses picks up the story again of these people. And the big question at the end of this recap is this: what has happened to Abraham's tiny family? Over all these years, what has happened to those 70 people? And it's verse 7 of our passage which announces the good news that kicks off the Exodus story. Verse 7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Wow. One commentator says, Moses packed into the verse about every possible way of saying that the Israelites rapidly increased in number. And the reason that he is trying to tell us that, the reason is that he's trying to tell us that something more than a population boom is going on. There's something more at play here than the fact that they were just having lots of babies. The language he uses is meant to take us back to two events in Genesis. The first is creation. I mean, don't those words sound familiar to you? Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This was God's original purpose for his creation. His plan was to bless them so that humanity would multiply, so that humanity would spread across all the earth and would steward and cultivate the beautiful world that God had made. But those plans were challenged when Adam and Eve sinned. And God's blessing was removed and everything was put under a curse. But God did not give up on his original purpose. He would not be put off so easily in his desire to bring blessing and fruitfulness to his creation. And so it is through Israel, verse 7 tells us, that God is back on track. He is doing it again. He is pouring his blessings out so that there is multiplication and filling. The second passage in Genesis that we are meant to be thinking about is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is where the Lord comes to Abram and he makes him a promise. He says, "Go from your country, from your people and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." So God comes to a 75-year-old man and his barren wife and says, makes a ridiculous promise. He says, "Abraham, you are going to be the father of a great nation." And because this promise was so outrageous, God came to Abraham again and again, and he said it. "I will bless you. I will multiply you until there are so many of you that it's more than the sand on the seashore." Exodus 1 verse 7 tells us that God is keeping his promise to Abraham. They are no longer a family of 70 people. They are now a people and a nation called the Israelites. God's blessings have overflowed to his promised people. And so the reason for the exponential growth is because God is being faithful to his promise. And this is good news. It's good news not just for the Israelites in the story, but it's good news for us today and for the world. If God fails to preserve Abraham's family tree, then there is no gospel, because there would be no Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 3:16 says that Christ is the offspring of Abraham. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the line from Abraham to Christ cannot be broken if God's blessings are to reach us, if the gospel is to be announced to the world. Only when we are in Christ through faith are we part of God's people, enjoying God's blessings. And so, friends, what I'm trying to say is this is personal for us. It should be. This is not just history that we're reading that took place a long time ago. This is the history of your and my salvation. And it's good news that we remember that. It's a good thing that we remember that as we set out on this series through the book of Exodus. This is not a history lesson. This is personal. So, returning then to the story, after such a promising start, things immediately take an ominous turn. And this is my second heading for us on this roller coaster ride. God's promised people are oppressed. God's promised people are oppressed. It all starts in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What does it mean that he did not know Joseph? It means that this new king didn't know something that the king in Joseph's time had figured out. And that is, if you bless God's people, you get blessed in return. That their flourishing will be your flourishing. And that's exactly what happened in Joseph's day for the people of Egypt. That is God's, if you like, international relations policy. He told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. But you see, the new king of Egypt didn't understand this. So he sees how these foreigners are multiplying in his country, and instead of seeing an opportunity, he sees a threat. He sees them as a threat to his country, that they are going to take over, that they are going to overpower them, that they are going to fight against them in some way in the future. And so he says to his people in verse 9, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. So we learn that this king of Egypt is a shrewd dealer. Do you see that? A crafty schemer. His plan is to work in direct opposition to God's plan to bless and multiply. And if this is starting to give you a sense of deja vu, then let me connect the final dots with this picture that is up on the screen. As you can see there, it is an archaeological artifact discovered in Egypt, and it shows us in the very middle that is a cobra raising its head. It shows us that the Egyptian king wore the image of a cobra on his crown. So what does all of this mean? We put these things together. It means that he is a mini-me of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. That tells us that this is not just any old conflict. We can go back to our second point. Not just any old conflict, that this is the age-old conflict. And what follows is, to use an analogy, a kind of a chess match between the serpent king and God. Between God's plans to bless his people and this serpent king's plans to oppress and kill God's people. So the first strategy that this serpent king uses to remove God's people from the chessboard, if you like, is in verse 11 to 14. We're not going to read it, but you can see in those verses that he takes away their economic and political freedom. And these people go from being shepherds who live off the land to being forced construction workers. And Pharaoh does this because this slave labor is intended to accomplish a few things. This harsh slave labor is going to kill off some of the weak Israelites. That's the plan. It's going to separate men from their families so they can't procreate. And it's going to make Israel so poor that they won't be able to feed the mouths that they create. It's a cruel trick, one that has been used in the playbook of many xenophobic dictators throughout history. And Israel are helpless. There is nothing they can do here. They are completely overpowered and oppressed. And so as the years roll by under these oppressive conditions, the strategy seems guaranteed to succeed. Until we read verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That's amazing. Pharaoh's strategy actually ended up having the exact opposite effect. The worse their conditions got, the more it caused them to grow. The more they were oppressed, the more they were blessed. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Not in any normal way through the course of history, but the intervention in history. This is the faithfulness of God. That's how you explain that. He doesn't walk away from his people when trials come. He doesn't walk away from his promises when they are most under threat. No, he is a God who doubles down on them. And there are other times in history, wonderfully, where God used persecution as a church growth strategy. The early church father Tertullian is famous for saying, and you've probably heard this before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is a big part of the story of how the early church grew. The more the Roman government tried to stamp Christianity out, the more it spread. And so Pharaoh has learned that lesson for himself. And he's back now to the chessboard, and he's looking for another move, which he then plays in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Things get even more intense now as his plans turn genocidal. He orders two Hebrew midwives to secretly kill Israel's baby boys. And nothing could be more upside down than that. As a midwife, your profession is there to protect new life. And now they are being commanded to end it. Israel's labor ward is to be turned into a mortuary. And this is a heart in your mouth moment, isn't it? If there's anything, there's nothing really more disturbing than thinking about the death of babies who've just been born. What will these midwives, these daughters of Eve, do? Will they listen to the voice of the serpent king, or face the deadly consequences? And that's what moves us into our third heading. Our third heading: God's promises prevail through courageous woman. Verse 17 tells us what they did. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." That is what you call courage. One scholar defines courage as, quote, "the act of risking suffering for the sake of the good." The act of risking suffering for the sake of the good. That's what these two Hebrew midwives do. And the writer goes to the trouble of recording their names, which is not something he does a lot. He doesn't even tell us the name of the king of Egypt. But he goes to the trouble of recording their names because heroes deserve to be remembered. Shiphrah and Puah. They dare to stand in the way of the most powerful and murderous man in the world at that time. And we're going to see that it will take Moses three whole chapters and lots of help from God before he is brave enough to do that. So these women are courageous. Not only courageous, but they are clever too. Verse 18, the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, there's been a lot of comments about this, these two verses. Many people hear them and they say, "But the midwives lied. You know, lying is a sin. How can they be heroes? You know, and does that mean that there are times when we can lie too?" Now, those are all good questions, but they're not really questions that Moses cares to answer. And they kind of do miss the point of what's really going on here. Shifra and Pua have done what Eve in the garden didn't do. Instead of being deceived by the shrewd dealing serpent king, they outsmart him. They scheme the schemer. And another move, another strategy for Pharaoh goes wrong on the chessboard. And clearly God has no problem with what they've done. Because verse 20 tells us that he deals well with them. How does he do that? He gives them families of their own. That is hilarious. That is meant to be funny. Okay? Because even these two barren Hebrew women, those that Pharaoh could have counted on to be two of the people who would never have added to the population of Israel. Well, guess what? Even they are now having babies. Again, how do you explain that in the natural course of history? You can't. It's an intervention. Once again, it's the faithfulness of God. His promises will prevail even when they appear to be most at risk. His purposes to bless his people, they may be opposed, but they will never succeed. Not then, and not today. Isn't this what Jesus promised us? He made a promise to you and me. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you are part of his church, part of his people, then there is no opposition in your life right now. There is no shame, there are no trials, there are no temptations that can stop his good purposes for you. If our passage is anything to go by, then those things can only work to advance them, and advance them in ways that you could not have expected, but when you see it for yourself, maybe even a long time from now, maybe only in heaven, you will not fail to sing that song that we sung this morning. "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me." I want to close by making three points of application. First, the slavery Israel were under is a picture pointing to an even worse slavery. And we're going to see this as we work through the series. The New Testament says that anyone who's not part of the people of God is under spiritual slavery. There might be more democracies in the world now than ever before. And you probably have not met an indentured laborer. when you look at people through the eyes of the Bible, all around you are people who are held captive by sin and Satan. However put together they may appear to you, they are spiritually oppressed. They are in our families. They're living next door to us. They're across from our office desk. They're in our retirement homes. And they are in desperate need of an exodus. They are in need of a way out. They are in need of God to make himself known to them. Second point of application is that these courageous midwives point us to our courageous Savior. They risked their lives. They risked suffering so that God's people might live. But the gospel tells us that Christ gave his life so that God's people might live. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. It was the only way to keep us from the thief who comes to kill, to oppress, and to destroy. So we serve a courageous Savior. And my final point of application is that we are called to live lives of courage in order to grow God's people. We are called to live lives of courage in order to grow God's people. Growth both in terms of breadth and depth, in terms of numbers and maturity. Shifra and Pua teach us that God multiplies his people through the courage of his people. What does that look like? So many different things, really. But I'll give us a few. It takes courage to speak to your unbelieving family and neighbors about Jesus. Because you risk being rejected and mocked. It takes courage to sign up and learn how to teach Sunday school children or how to lead a Bible study, because you are putting some responsibility for those you teach on your shoulders. It takes courage to put yourself out there and to build a closer friendship with someone else at church. You are opening yourself up to be known, warts and all. It takes courage to honor Jesus in your workplace when doing so will make you very unpopular. But friends, we can take these risks, because we know that we are protected by a faithful God. We know that these acts of courage are in line with God's promises to grow his people. What are you risking to see the people of God grow at CCP? Where is God calling you to act courageously to see God's church built in Durban? Will you bow with me as we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps your promises. We thank you for the example of Shifra and Pua, whose names we remember today, because they were courageous women who feared you more than the world, even the mightiest man in it. And you protected them and you blessed them. And you are that same God for us today. You've given us a courageous Savior. And we pray that that would help us to take courage, to step out into the world and do risky and bold things for you, for the sake of your people, for the sake of your glory and your name, knowing that nothing can ultimately fail, and that all of our efforts will be blessed, if not here, then by you personally in eternity. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.